Tonight I want to speak about discipleship. And the other day I was able to have breakfast with a few of the young adults that are members of this church as Pastor Vaughan and Wendy disciple them every week. And as I sat around the table and we were sharing the word and sharing vision and some of the things that God was doing, I felt that with just those few lives around the table, we could take on the world. That's the nature of discipleship.
Yeah.
We can impart to a few and then can accomplish the incredible, the impossible. It's God's way. Discipleship is not man's way, it is God's way. Now, there are some exceptions. I want to say right in the front, which kind of astounds me because it's almost contradictory to where I'm going. Jesus never took that woman at the well and made her a disciple. One encounter was enough to make her a world changer. In fact, the disciples missed their world. They were so busy getting that food, they went to get their Big Mac, that they, of course it was kosher, they forgot to see the world around them. They missed the Samaritans because they were clouded with their arrogance and their superiority and their racial pride. And they didn't like their distant cousins, the Samaritans. They despised them, these despised. Yet Jesus saw the worth in that village and in that woman. And in one encounter, in I don't know how long the discussion, when I read John chapter 4, it's just a few minutes. In a few minutes, he could deposit sufficient in her to make her a world changer. Don't doubt the power of God's word in your life. One encounter with Jesus is enough to make you a world changer. The next person that he never discipled was the man of Gadareans. In fact, when he found himself clothed and in his right mind, and isn't that a powerful testimony of the resurrection glory of God? I've seen those kind of miracles many times over. When people are tied to trees and naked and living locked in huts because there are no hospitals, there's no places to accommodate that level of insanity. And yet, in the name of Jesus, those foul spirits are cast out of them and they come to their right mind. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus said in His word, "You shall cast out devils." We have authority in the name of Jesus to cast out demons that bind people's lives and bring them into a sound mind. Man sat at his feet, clothed in right mind, and of course all the religious people and the people of the city were totally horrified because they'd lost their pigs. They couldn't see the worth of a man because their lives had been changed so far from God's will that they were keepers of pigs. So it happens to Christians when they stay on the wrong side of the river.
Amen.
They don't get through what God's got for them on the other side. They end up looking after what is unclean and doing business, living their lives out of what was never meant to be their destiny. There's another sermon in there. Never mind that. The fact is that the man wanted to follow Jesus and become one of his disciples. And Jesus turned around and he said to him, "Go tell your family and friends." And that "go tell," the man went to Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca, 10. 10 cities. And the man took on the task of evangelizing 10 cities in one encounter with Jesus. Another man was the Ethiopian. One encounter with the Word of God through Philip. And there's enough deposited in his life that he can go back to Ethiopia and take on a continent. So I say that the Word of God and the touch of God is so powerful that it is enough to launch you into world-changing ministry. So why do I teach on discipleship? Because that's the commandment of Jesus. I believe that discipleship is vital. important, imperative. I don't know what other words I can use to say that it is vital, important, imperative. It'll do. I want to address this because we've got to get back to the will of God, the Word of God, and church God's way. We cannot allow culture, tradition, standards of our society to shape the church. I believe one of the problems that we face in the modern day church is that we make members and they're not even good members. If we made good members, that would be okay. But it seems like a huge percentage of the average church lives in mediocrity and indifference, and yet they're members. So we're not even making good members, let alone disciples. The Great Commission, or as some people view it, the Good Suggestion, was to not make members, but to make disciples. What's a disciple? A convinced learner. A student of. Not just a student, a convinced student. So convinced that they would leave their reputation, their inheritance, their lifestyle, everything they would abandon for this followership. Probably that's where we have this divergence from traditional Christianity to the call of God upon our lives. So maybe I'm not really just talking about discipleship, but I'm confronting the spirit of the age, not in the world, but in the church. Yes, it's like the church is shaped by culture. And the culture is you go to church, you belong to a church, and you live a good moral life, clean. You keep the Word of God, you read the Bible, you pray prayers. But the reality is the morality and the behavior-adjusted lifestyle and a church membership will not win our generation. If it were, these churches that stand on every church city corner and dot our landscape would have accomplished the task, but we haven't. Our culture doesn't like God and they don't like us. And that's not even the radical ones. They just don't like us. They loathe the radical. Jesus has the right to say how church be done. Because it's His church. In the book of Revelation, He addresses the church. He not only addresses the church, He addresses the leaders. We're going to look at that. He says, I will build my church. What's my? My own. I will build my own church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If it's His, He's got every right to address it. Amen. He says how business is conducted. If I were a wealthy businessman, I would not be based in New York in the winter. I would be in the Caribbean. I'd be on an island, and my office would be between two palm trees. Slightly elevated, because I don't like sea sand in my between my toes. I like to be clean. I'd have a hammock. I would have a perpetual supply of coconuts that have been cut off with nice virgin pina coladas. And I want the little umbrella and the straw in it. And I'd lie there with my computer, my cell phone technology, my office staff sitting clothed in three-piece suits. And I'll be lying there in my shorts and t-shirt, my flip-flops, my sunglasses. And I would be conducting business. Why? Because I own the business. I can say that they should wear suits. I can say that I'm going to lie in the hammock. I can say that I'm going to drink pina coladas while they have to sit and work. Why? Because I own it. It's mine. If they don't like it, they can go get another job somewhere else. You understand? When you own something, you can say how business is done. If they got an attitude about me lying on the hammock, I'd say to them, hey, bud, if you owned it, you could say how it's done. I own it, I tell you how it's done. Now I know I'm exaggerating it, but it does sound a pretty picture. Draft this letter.
little bit more cold air here. Oh, that's beautiful. When you own something, you've got the right to conduct business the way you want it done because it's yours. The church is his. He has every right to say how it's to be done. Man's opinion and option. Did he ask our opinion? Did he ask our permission? Did he ask us to put it together? Were we his counselors in creation? Were we his advisors at the cross, at the upper room? Well, I don't think we should have tongues because that's going to offend the Baptists. Let's not do that. After all, it's very loud and, you know, some people are going to take it to extremes. Let's keep this thing nice and comfortable. Oh, thank you, Leon. I like your opinion. I think I'm going to do that. No, not going to happen. Because he takes the foolish things to confound the wise. And sometimes in offending the mind, he reveals the heart. And so he'll take things that we may find distasteful to reveal our true motives and heart and submission and loyalty in those things. He will build the church because it's his. He's got every right to say. He's the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the builder. He's the bridegroom. He's the head of the body. He's the Lord. He's the preeminent one. It is his church. Amen. We do not exist for our own glory. We exist for his glory. Unto him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. Many churches exist for man and for man's glory. Many churches are shaped to accommodate man's whims and fancies. The programs of the church are sometimes not even spiritual. They're just wrapped in some pseudo-spirituality to keep the crowd happy. But we call it church. It's got very little capacity for God, for his gospel, for his word, for the advance. It's really all about building a system. Sometimes a corrupt system. We spend so much finance keeping this thing alive and it's not even advancing our souls. Our lives into conformity to the glory of God. People are living in those institutions called church, and they're twice dead, the blind leading the blind. Yes, and they're living in their poverty, their disease, and in their spiritual bankruptcy. Yet it's wealthy, and it's lovely, and it's nice surroundings. But there's no true spirituality. There's no empowerment of their lives. It's all just a system accommodating man. We throw in a few songs and a few prayers, and it's church. Oh, yeah, and we throw in the offering. When you guard, you can say how it's done. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, John revealed the word of God in this encounter. And he sees Jesus in his glory. And in his right hand are seven stars. And a sharp-edged sword comes from his mouth, and so on. And then he gives him he held the seven stars in his hand, and then he gives him the understanding. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the leaders of the churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He's talking about local churches, regional churches in a locality. And in that locality are leaders that he's appointed. And he's addressing the leaders. Where are the leaders? In his right hand. What's right hand? Hand of power. These aren't just self-appointed leaders. These are God-appointed leaders. In his hand, and the lampstand is his seven churches, revealing the light in the world of darkness. His lampstand, sustained by his oil, burning his flame. Leaders in his hand, his church. Church must be done God's way. And then he begins to address the church on different issues that are taking place in their midst. Why? Because he knows what's going on in his church. It's his church. When two or more are gathered, he's there. And every now and again, he comes and he looks at the church because he is not going to leave it as it is. It's his right to say how business must be done. Sometimes he comes and he evaluates our ministries. He evaluates the way we do business in his house. And he addresses us and he demands of us change. It's one of the things I get out of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 is a revelation of Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is a revelation of local churches. And Jesus in their midst bringing adjustment, correction, commending where there is commendation, and correcting what needs to be corrected. And then from there he goes to the throne room glory. Let me tell you, you'll never know throne room glory without going via Jesus and the church. Not just Jesus. Jesus and his church. Many people want to serve Jesus and love Jesus, but they tolerate the church. They don't celebrate the church because they don't really believe in the church. Jesus believes in the church. He believed in it and loved it so much that he gave himself for it. When you're willing to die for something, you know you believe in it. Having loved the church, he gave himself for it. Jesus loves the church. He doesn't just tolerate the church. It's his celebration. It's his bride. When we as the church learn to love the church, you'll find a greater release of glory. Once I got offended. Not once, I've been offended a lot. But once it really, really got to me. And I just said, I'm not going to go to the church. I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to witness. I'm not going to hang out with Christians. They're a bunch of hypocrites. I'd really been wounded and treated very unfairly. Anyone ever been there? Been there. And when I was sitting at home, Jesus came to me, said, "What are you doing here?" He began to question me about the church, talking to me. I could see his eyes, like in the book of Revelation. They were fire. And he never said why his eyes were fire, but I had perfect understanding. His eyes were blazing, not with criticism or condemnation, but with passion. Most commentators see his eyes as burning with fire because he's a God of wrath. No, he's a God of passion. Yes. He loves his church. Yes. And I grieved him, even though I was right, I was wrong. You can be dead right. You can be right, but still wrong. I didn't deserve what I got. I had done nothing wrong. I'd been falsely accused. The fact of the matter is, in that instance, I was without fault. I'd done nothing wrong. My accusers lied. They deceived. And it got in. But the truth of the matter is, even though I was falsely treated, misunderstood, it was not my right to go against his church because it's his church. And you cannot separate Jesus from his church. He's not just a head floating around. He has a body. And he loves his church. Pastor Vaughn came up with a classic today. What was it about my granddaughter loves the beach, but she hates sea sand. I wonder where she got that from.
Yeah.
But what did you say?
Yeah. What did I say?
You said you can't love the beach and not love sea sand. And that's what happens. People love Jesus. They love the beach, but they don't like the sand. They don't like the church. They don't like the leadership. But they're his. His hand holds them. His lampstand. I say this because it's his. And he has every right to address them, to bring adjustment, to bring it into conformity with his will. I believe that the church in this nation is not really conforming to his will. A handful are. In every church, there's a handful of disciples, but by and large, most people don't submit themselves to discipleship. They attendees. They learners from the pulpit. But discipleship involves not only pulpit, it involves being confronted by leadership that is in your face. That's why I said, with a few around the table, I could take on the world. Just a few good men. If I had the choice of a church of 1,000 or 12 that would sit around the table and be personally discipled, ministered to, and shaped and formed and conformed to His Word, I would take on 12, because it may take a little longer in the beginning, but there will come a point where it will explode. You can't get that with a crowd. You can only get that with disciples. That's why Jesus was unmoved when it looked like He had failed, because there was enough investment into those disciples that He knew He could trust the future of the world into their hands. Not just the church, the future of the world into their hands. There was enough in 3 years to entrust the future of the world. And yet when you looked at them on the surface, they were no different to you and me. They were a little weird. They were fighting with each other, squabbling. Wrong motives were in there. There was stuff. And Jesus was addressing their lives. But He looked beyond the stuff and He saw the incredible potential of ordinary people. If I were God and I was going to raise up, I would go find the greatest generals and leaders and students, and I would pick a team. I'd get this great general and this conqueror and this leader and this scholar, and I'd build this mighty team of the best. And Jesus went and got humble fishermen, tax collectors, and even one dude that said, "Can anything good come out of?" Come down and burn him. It's that barbecue Nathaniel for lunch today. He amazes me. The more I read of Jesus and His wisdom and His ability to work with people just blows me away. His skill in inspiring ordinary people to extraordinary things. There comes a point where He says to them, "Are you going to also leave me?" He wasn't trying to build the crowd. He was trying to build a dedicated people that could take on the responsibility of the world. The future of the earth was in their hands. Why I say that is because I believe the church has to change culturally. We have so much of the world values and systems that we are not getting the job done. Low levels of commitment. Passionless lives when it comes to souls and to prayer. And I'm painting a very broad stroke, because some of the most God-hungry people in America are here in this room tonight. Thank God. You know, people criticize America and American Christians very easily. Oh, you got to see the Africans. That is true. I have one Bible student that rides 36 miles one way to Bible school on a bike. Yeah, and he does it every week. And it's not like paved roads. It's like dirt tracks. And he does it gladly. And he leaves his family and he doesn't even have the money for it. But he does it. How many of you know that's a God-hungry man? But I've known people that will drive 6 hours to get their heads under my hand for a quick, you know, release of anointing. 6 hours one way. Come to a meeting, sit in it, worship, pray, get the word, anointing, and then drive 6 hours so they can get up the next morning and go to work. Come back again the next night. That's also God-hungry. Some of the most God-hungry people I know are in this nation, in this nation. Amen. And I believe we've got hope for the church. Yes. But we need to spread that band of committed. We've got to increase it. We've got to expand it, because there's such a huge task. And so I want to appeal to every one of you to be one of those Jesus disciples. Amen. Not just the crowd, but the disciples. The crowd come and go. They want the miracles, they want the blessing, they want the food that He can manufacture out of the miraculous power of God. They want all the benefits, but the disciples took on the responsibilities of the kingdom. The crowd take off the benefits. What can I get out of this? This is the problem in the Church of America. It is built so that it satisfies what people want and need. And how many of you know that God's a good God? And He supplies our needs. He's a generous God. I'm not detracting the fact that we are a needy people. But that's not why we're in church, because we're needy. We are lovers of God. Amen. He has won our hearts. Amen. We're not in this. That's why I loved Paul so much. His first words as a Christian were, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I know our doing doesn't add to our salvation, but it certainly adds to someone else's salvation. I'm saved by grace through faith and not of works. My works cannot earn me my salvation. It is the gift of God, and it is to the glory of God. And whatever I obtain as a prize, I'll gladly cast it at His feet, because what I did was only because He first loved me. I don't do what I do because of reward, because of a mansion. I do it because He's won my heart. And even if there was no heaven, and even if there was no healing and no prosperity and no blessing, I would still be a follower of Him because He won my heart. Because He saved my soul. It's enough. It's more than enough. He's already outgiven me. Every time I give an offering, He's already outgiven me. He owes me nothing. He's already outgiven me in every way possible. That's why it says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Hallelujah. Indescribable in every way.
Thank you, Jesus.
We've got to reshape the Christian culture of our generation. And one of the areas we've got to reshape is we've got to get back to church and its purpose. We are a worshiping people. We are a praying people. But we are also a people to be equipped for the work of ministry. We come to church to worship, to pray. But we also come to be shaped and molded, to be conformed to His image, to be released in our destiny and in our ministry. And for that, you cannot do that with attendees. You do that with disciples, convinced learners. They will be the ones that will take on the responsibility of our generation. Convinced learners. We need to train and raise up people to be believers, members, ministers, leaders, reproducers, and world changers. And that process is called discipleship. We need to make disciples and not attendees. The standing orders of the church. How many of you have been in the military? Standing orders are standing orders. In other words, until they are changed, they are standing. You do it every day, every hour, every minute, until it is changed by the commanding officer. And the standing orders of the church are, go ye into all the world. That is the standing orders of the church. He has not replaced it. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Mark 16, 15 to 16. Luke 24, 44 to 47. Acts 1, 8. And John 20, 21. They are the standing orders of the church. Go. It was not a suggestion, a hint, a good idea. It was a commission. Orders. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, just that is enough. There's enough in all authority to preach a conference. Write 10 commentaries in all authority. When someone says all authority, how many of you know all authority from the Greek means all authority? And all authority means what? That you have the right to say what you're about to say. When you are given all authority in heaven and on earth, you have the right to say what you're about to say. And it's not a hint, a suggestion. It is an imperative. So he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. Amen. Now the Greek verb translated go is actually not a command. But it is a present participle. In other words, going is not a command. Do you know what the command is? Do you know what the command is? Everyone thinks go is the Great Commission. Make disciples is the command. Going is supportive to the command. It is a present participle, or it connects. It's what makes the commandment what it is. In going, you make disciples. In baptizing, you make disciples. There are four verbs: go, make, baptize, and teach. Three of them are supportive to the imperative. The imperative is to make disciples. Going is supportive. Baptizing is supportive. Teaching is supportive. Making is what we are called to. You know what we do? We go, we baptize, we teach. But we neglect the making because we don't know that's the imperative. If you say to people, what's the Great Commission? Go he. Just like I said it. I was putting it out there, knowing that that's not it. Go he is not it. It is supportive to this purpose. Make disciples. People make decisions. Get people to say a prayer, make a decision for Jesus. That's not the job done. That may be their miracle turning point, but that's not where we back off. Make disciples is the commission. Not getting people just to pray a prayer. It should shape the way we approach evangelism. The only time I will have a quick gospel presentation is when the plane goes down. Because I only have seconds. I want to share with you 25 steps to becoming a Christian. No, I'm going to say, get on your face before God and cry out in the name of Jesus to be saved. Pray this prayer with me. Come into my heart. Quickly. How many of you know you can lead someone to the Lord on their deathbed?
Oh yeah. Yeah.
The thief at the cross is testimony to that. It can be a very quick work. Thank God for last second salvation. Because it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. I am a strategist in my ministry. I don't believe in hit and run evangelism. I believe in strategy. Take a city, take a place, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, make disciples. I don't go in and preach the gospel. I go in, preach the gospel, make disciples. Until I've made disciples, I've not fulfilled the Great Commission. I've just done 1/4 of the Great Commission. That's why when I go into a place, I'll preach the gospel and I'll see churches grow 200, 500% in that 2 weeks, 3 weeks. But it's not just 2, 3 weeks. I've had a team in there for 3 months on the front end, a team in there 3 months on the back end. And while we're there, it's intensive, powerful ministry. And then the churches grow. Church of 60 becomes 200 because of souls, not just shifting saints, which is the common trend in our nation, but people that are saved, baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues, and now faithful followers of Jesus. To me, that's what it's about. Everything else is not the Great Commission. It is a good suggestion. In other words, here's Leon's expanded unpublished translation from the original Greek. While you are going, make disciples of all nations. While you are going, make disciples of all nations. No matter where you are, you must be a witness unto Jesus. Seeking to reach and to win souls so that you can make disciples. The very nature of our calling, our salvation, is apostolic. We are an apostolic church. Not just because we have apostles and prophets. We are apostolic because we are sent by God. We do not exist to stay. We exist to go. Amen. But our going, and in our going, it is not just to preach the gospel and to get people to make a decision for Jesus. It is to preach the gospel and get people to make a decision to receive Christ and then to make disciples. I think I said that enough. Why don't we make disciples? Number one, because there's an overreaction to the near discipleship movement that took place right here in this nation in the early 70s after the Latter Rain movement and the early beginnings of the charismatic movement. Many great men, these were good men. They formed communities, and in those communities they got into what we call neo or extreme discipleship. You couldn't choose friends unless your apostles or pastors approved. You couldn't go out. People had to even leave their families, you know, because they were to come out from amongst them. If you needed to buy something, you gave all your money, and then they would give you the money to buy what you needed because it was a common pool. They had all things in common. They took it to extremes. And so it caused people in this nation to say, discipleship is of the devil. No, discipleship is red letter edition from Jesus.
Yeah.
But every now and again, man can take something to an unrealistic extreme both ways. We had neo-discipleship, but what about total abandonment of discipleship? Both are just as evil. Amen. Having no discipleship making is an overreaction to a handful of people that went to an extreme. Now they don't make disciples. What we do is make a crowd, make attendees, make members, not even good members. Critical, mean, arrogant, carnal, lukewarm, half-baked, namby-pamby, weak-kneed, gutless. If we just made good ones, it would be, at least we could say, at least we made good members. Another reason why we don't make disciples is because we've actually not seen it fleshed out consistently that we can believe it. So how do we make what we've never seen? How do we do something that has never been fleshed out consistently for us? So really what I'm appealing for is a whole change of culture at ground level in the church. That we don't just build a crowd, an audience, but we start to make disciples. Some of it's taking place right here and now, but you'll see that not everyone is willing to go far enough into it because our worldview has to change. We've got to understand that this isn't optional. It is what being a Christian is. But we've not seen it consistently, you doing it. But it's a small scale in comparison to the whole church, and we're wondering why the church isn't reaching its potential. We're preaching this message that is so glorious, and so few are laying hold of it because we're trapped in a system, in a worldview that says Sunday morning is enough. If I'm real committed, I go to a cell midweek meeting. You know, that's like really committed. Have special meetings. Compare those that come to special meetings and those that come to Sunday morning. We are a Sunday morning church cultured society. Amen. Go later than normal and see how committed the Sunday morning crowd is. They start looking at their watch when it gets close to 12 o'clock. Does that mean we have the right to drag it out and make it a long meeting? No. I don't believe so, so I'll close pretty soon and keep you all happy. But you know what I'm saying? Because that's their worldview.
I do my service for God between 10:30 and 12. When I was unsaved, I used to count the minutes. Because I had no idea why people would want to be in the meeting for so long when there was so much good stuff happening out there. But when I got saved, I was disappointed when there wasn't long meetings. I was disappointed when the church doors weren't open for special meetings. Yeah. I used to go around looking for anything where I could get the word, people to pray. And when there wasn't church, we'd have it in our lounge. Let's meet to pray. Okay. And that's how we changed our world. If there wasn't meetings, I remember I was so God hungry. One day I was looking in the newspaper in the church section. I saw a conference, Jehovah Witness. I said to my friend, let's go to this conference. There's a Jehovah Witness conference. He said, they a cult. I said, what's a cult? He said, I don't know, but they are one. I said to him, are they going to heaven or hell? I was young. I knew nothing. I said, are they going to heaven or hell? He said, I think they're going to hell. Then I said, well, why don't we go and invade it and preach the gospel? So it gets worse. So he said, I'm not going. So I said, you coward, you weak-kneed, gutless, namby-pamby Christian. I said, if you won't go with me, even though the word says go two by two, I'll go alone. He said, you could go. I'm not going. Those people are crazy. They are cult. I had this image that they're going to sacrifice me, you know. Evil, cannibalistic people, you know. So I went to the movement, and I got to the steps. There was this big auditorium. You've probably driven past it in Port Elizabeth. There's that road that winds down Russell Road, and at the bottom is this big convention center. I stood on the stairs of the convention center with my Bible in my hand. The crowds are coming in, and I'm preaching, you must be born again. Suddenly, I'm swamped with all these elders, you know. These are the head honchos, and they're asking me such difficult questions. They really know their Bible well. And I didn't know nothing. I'm days old in the Lord. I said to them, all I know is you must be born again. Are you born again? Can you give me evidence that you're born? Well, no. Do you believe in Armageddon? I said, no. Have you been born again? Then they said to me, you know, they started talking about the Trinity being a lie. And I don't know what to answer. So I said, Kabraba Selemende, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in other tongues? I said, these signs shall follow them who believe. Can you speak in other tongues? So I was preaching one day, and a man walked up to me and said, you don't know what you're doing. I said, I know. I said, I'm trying to find someone to teach me. No one wants to teach me, but I read in the Bible, go into all the world and make disciples. I said, no one wants to go with me, so I just go alone. I don't know what I'm doing. Will you help me? He said, no, I don't have time for that. Then I said, well, I'm going to keep doing it until I get someone to teach me. One day I was sitting, it was raining, and I sat under the bus shelter. And this old man came outside with his suit and Bible and, yeah, my long-haired hippie and my little pocket New Testament. And I'm sitting there, big bag of tracks, chick tracks and New Testaments, my big sling bag, all beads and looking very cool. I'm sitting under the bus shelter waiting for the rain to lift. And he comes. I'm so excited. I can't tell you how excited I was. I said, oh, praise the Lord. Are you also out on the streets witnessing tonight? He said, no, I'm on my way to church. Do you want to come with me? I said, no, we've got to reach our generation. They're going to hell. He said, no, come to the conference with me. So I said, oh, okay. So I go with this old man to church. And he fell asleep right next to me. He was old. He was like really old.
I found later that he had been an apostle in the Belgium Congo, planted dozens of churches, great man, Brother Mullen. And so, you know, I got talking to him, and he's huge into eschatology, and, you know, I knew nothing. I said, would you please teach me? So he used to tutor me, disciple me. And he taught me the word of God that I don't apply in my life to this day. I never teach. I've never taught a message on eschatology once in my entire life. But he was amazed. He used to sit and say, how long have you been saved? I said, 3 weeks or whatever it was. He said, I can't believe that someone knows so much of the scripture. Why? Because it had been put in my heart. Anyway.
What do you mean, anyway?
I wanted people to disciple me so badly. I was looking for someone to make a disciple out of me. I went to my pastor one day. I said, I read in the Bible. And I thought he'd get excited. You know how you get revelation when you're a new Christian. I said to him, brother, I'm so excited. I was reading in my Bible that we're to go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. I said, what are we doing about the scripture? You see, he looked me up and down, and I think I freaked him out, man. Long hair, my beads, my cool blanket coat hung down to the ground. My big combi outside, peace signs and flowers and beads and incense. And, you know, I'm standing, I said, what are we doing about the scripture? He said to me, stood like this. He said to me, we used to do that kind of stuff, but it doesn't work. I said to him, brother, I said, it may not have worked for you, but it's Jesus giving us orders. I was days old in the Lord. I said, even if it doesn't work, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to go and compel them to come in. He said to me, oh, I know a little group down on the street that does that sort of thing. Go and meet with them. He shooed me off. So every week I'd come with my panel van full of surfers and young people that I'd led to the Lord on the street. And I filled his church with these hippies. I freaked him out totally. I didn't know they didn't want us. I thought this is what church was, winning the lost and discipling them. So I'm days old in the Lord. I win people. I say, now after church, let's go to my house. And it's just like we were so poor, man. We just had like a couch like that and cushions. We'd sit and we'd share the word for hours. And I was weeks old. There's enough word in you when you're weeks old that you can take someone 3 weeks in the Lord in one lesson. Because that's all I had. I so much wanted to be discipled. No one wanted to do it. I saw it from my youth. And thank God for one or two people that did invest into my life. But I think that's what church is meant to be. People that believe the word and do the word and take it seriously enough to actually invest their lives into people to make them disciples. So it says in Acts 11:26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Being a Christian and being a disciple means exactly the same thing. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple. You can't be a disciple without being a Christian. That's what a Christian is. Disciples. Followers of Jesus. Convinced learners. Let's quickly look at disciples. Number one, they are followers of Jesus. Follow me, he said. Make disciples of Jesus. We don't make disciples of ourselves. We model it for them, but we are not making little Leons or little Vaughns. We are making Jesus people, followers of Jesus. They can learn from us. They can watch. They can ask questions. They can see how we do it. But the fact of the matter is that we only point to Jesus. We're not making followers of a style of ministry, a special anointing. We are making followers of Jesus. Because everyone is unique. Number two, disciples love. He says in Matthew 10:34-39, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." He's not actually promoting a message of hatred. He's using this extremism to show how strong our love must be for him and for the Father, that every other love in comparison to that love appears to be rejection and hatred. It is so strong, our love for God, that all other loves pale in comparison. Amen, amen, amen. Now, when you fall in love, you know what love is. I mean, can you remember when you fell in love? If cell phones were around those days, they would have been, the cell phone companies would have been a millionaire for my life alone. Because I just spent every second speaking to Bridge. You know what I'm saying? If I didn't have wheels in those days, I was so poor as a surfer. So what I do is I go on the beach, and when the wind blows in South Africa, it blows real strong. You can find money in the beach. That's how I fueled my car. I used to pick up money. And gas was so cheap those days. With about a dollar, you could ride to Jeffreys Bay and surf and come back a week later all on that $1. You know, so I used to use all my surfing money to go see Bridge. And then if she would, I'd take her surfing with me. She couldn't ride my boards, but she could look at them. One day I took her surfing, put her on my board, took the wave, and she fell off and my board washed up on the rocks. Got all dinged. I said, "Okay, that's your surfing lesson over." Hugged my board. "I'm so sorry, my darling. I'm not gonna, never gonna let her ride you again." I wonder why my marriage hasn't gone that well. I know why. On my honeymoon, we were going on a honeymoon, so I took my surfboards. I bought myself a wedding gift, a brand new surfboard. I went to Durban, then from Durban I took her to Johannesburg, and then through Johannesburg, I had my boards strapped on the roof. I had a whole quiver, like six surfboards, my brand new one right on the top, and we hit like a thunderstorm, you know those big Transvaal thunderstorms where the clouds are so low you can touch them, like this big green dark purple clouds, and this wind ripped my surfboards right off the roof racks. And I watched them go bouncing down the road behind my car. I pulled over, ran, and lightning's crashing all around me. I grabbed my boards, stood in the storm, reattaching them. I just can't work out why Bridget didn't stick with me as long as she should have. Maybe it was my idol, you know, my surfing god. Anyway, it's another story. Well, I had to go to Durban, and then I took her through Joburg for my honeymoon, left the beach to show I loved her. Yeah, I was pretty messed up in those early days. Thank God I got saved. Could you imagine if I'd stayed like that? My goodness. But when you fall in love, you'll do anything. One day I was in combat, and I'd been away from Bridge for months, and they needed ammo, and we'd run out of ammo. And so they said, "Who will volunteer?" And we had to cross the enemy lines ambushes, landmines, and all different things. I said, I'll go. Do you know why I went? Not because I was a hero, because we needed ammo. I knew if I got back to headquarters, they had phone booths and I could phone home. Because that's the nature of love. Love is so extreme that you're willing to put your life at risk just for a talk. And that's what he's saying. That love pales. My love for surfing, my love for my wife, pales in comparison to this love for Jesus. Every other love appears to be hatred in comparison. That's the mark of a disciple. They love God. Another thing about the followers of Jesus, that the will and the plan of God must be supreme. Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Guess what the next words that Peter says? Jesus began to reveal that he would die. So Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Let me help you with this, Jesus. Jesus had just commended him for getting revelation from the Father, and the next thing he's rebuke Jesus. So guess what Jesus says to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God.
Amen.
Disciples must have the mind for the things of God. Their mind must be full of what is important to God. That's what a disciple, they love God, that their mind is filled with what is important to God. That's the problem. We're not mindful of what is important to God. We're mindful of what is important to us. What can I get out of this? What can they do for me? How will this benefit my life? That's why it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Disciples, look at these things. Deny yourself, the world, live for yourself. Take up your cross, ignore the cross. Follow Jesus, follow the world. Lose your life, save your life. Forsake the world, gain the world. Keep your soul, lose your soul. Share his reward in glory, no reward in glory. I know what side I'm going to be on.
Yeah.
I'm going to be on the disciple side. Another thing with disciples, souls are their priority. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. When they got disillusioned, he said, after the resurrection, they were fishing. They went back to fishing. And he had a meal for them on the beach and he reminded them that their call was not to catch fish, but to catch men. To tend his flock, to take care of his church. That was the call upon their lives. The call of a disciple is to be engaged in the furtherance of the gospel and the advance of the church. That's not just for the 12. That is for every disciple of Jesus. Another thing about disciples, the Lord must have the place of supremacy in their lives. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury his own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now listen, these sound like outrageous things. Could you imagine this guy lost his father? It wasn't like a make-believe story. He was in mourning. You understand? Why was Jesus apparently so harsh that he would say to him, let the dead take care of the dead? This is his father within a society that is based on family. Jesus being harsh, mean? No. Jesus was saying, for what I'm about to do, you cannot be half-hearted in this thing. It's either do or die. You can't have this on your terms. That's the nature of discipleship. It's not on our terms, it's on His terms. That's why people don't like this. That's why you don't hear teaching from these verses. People want to avoid these. That's for the disciples. But go and make disciples. Therefore, what was for them is then for us today. You can't separate it. People don't want this. They want a place to lay their head. They want to take care of family. And is that wrong? Is that evil? No. But when Jesus makes a demand, there is a higher priority. Amen. When Bridget's mother died, I was in Miami preaching. We'd only been in the nation a few weeks. I said to Bridget, do you want me to come home and be with you and fly with you to your home? She said, no, I spoke to my dad. He wants you to keep preaching. You're in revival. Stay. When my mother died, I was in revival. I kept preaching. When my father died, I was in revival. You know what? I preached on the joy of the Lord. When my son lay paralyzed on deathbed, I was in Chicago. That night, I preached the joy of the Lord. Why? It's not that I don't respect my family. You can't believe. I remember sitting on the plane about to fly off. And the Lord said to me, you'll not see your mother again. And I said goodbye to her. I knew it. I sat there. I had to face that, knowing that they had seen so little of my kids, robbed them of their grandchildren, robbed them of me. Yes. You understand?
Yeah, I do.
It's the cost of discipleship.
That's right.
Why? Because we'll not win the world in our own agendas. Amen. Even legal, moral agendas. It's going to have to be in kingdom agendas. I know this is radical for you, but it's Jesus. It's red letter. That's why you've got to count the cost and be willing to pay the price. Disciples, abide in the word. If you are my disciples, indeed you shall know, you'll abide in my word. And you shall know the truth. To abide means to stay, to continue, to dwell, to be present in it. Disciples are lovers of the word, not just lovers of the word, but doers of the word. Disciples love the family of God. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. We are marked by our great love for one another. Fruitfulness is the evidence that we are disciples. John 15. By this you will bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Our lives have the evidence of fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, the fruit of character. Yeah, the fruit of souls. The fruit of what we place into the kingdom, the advance of the church, the stability of the church. That fruit is evident. And it cannot produce on its own. It is in being connected, which is commitment. Everything about the church is connection. Body, members, bride, bridegroom, sheep, shepherd, Lord of hosts, army of God. Every picture shows connection. Seed, harvest, connected in the ground, plugged in, connected. Doesn't do its own thing. It's part of God's thing. Anything cut off would die. When he talks about the branches being cut off and flung into the flames, he's not saying that people will go to hell. He's using that again to describe in extremes that there is no other place to be but in pulling from the life and the relationship that is in him. There is no way to self-produce what has to take place. It can only be out of the provision of the cross, the blood, the name, and the Spirit of God. I'm going to close. The disciple and the teacher face similar things. They rejected him. They persecuted him. They will do it to us also. Matthew 10:24. Disciples are made, not just taught. Follow me and I will make you. There is a process in being made. It's not just something that is casually acquired, but it is in that devotion. How do we make disciples? Public instruction is good, but there is a personal instruction. Disciples are people that we take around our lives and we watch them. We have a right to speak deep into their attitudes, motives, behavior, the fruitfulness or the lack of it in their lives, to make adjustments.
That's right.
It's not just superficial. Glad to see you. Kumbaya. Let's have a huggy hug. It's in your face, confrontational at times. Not all negatives. Confronting to press deeper, further, higher, wider into the glories of God. I'm not talking about confronting for negatives. What about confronting for the potential? Small groups, that's why I like cells, is a place where modern day discipleship can become a reality, where you hold each other accountable, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. That close intimacy, study, talking, sharing the word, praying for one another. You can't always do it in the public meetings, but you can do it in the small group where you minister, where you prophesy, where you share in the gifts. It's getting out into the field with mentors that will show you how to do it, and then it's going out and doing it, letting them tell you where you're going wrong, and not seeing correction as rejection and getting all offended, but pressing yourself to become better and to be more skilled in the use of the Word of God. That's why I believe we've got to get back to the art of discipleship in the modern day church, because it is a Jesus plan. It is not a human plan. It is not easy. But because it's not easy, we don't reject it because it's difficult. Because it's counterculture, we don't reject it. We jump in and embrace it. Don't be like the rich young ruler that wasn't willing to forsake his security, his wealth, his treasure. Rather, forsake what you have to forsake and become connected, intimately acquainted in the things of God. I believe that's what God wants to do for this church. I'm fully persuaded without a shadow of doubt that we will not win our generation by staying a part of a Christian culture. We've got to become disciples and get back to the culture of the kingdom in the church, which is much deeper than what we've known. I'm not coming here today to put a guilt trip on you, but I'm coming here today to show you that there's got to be transition into much higher realms in God, from mere attendance into accountability, into submission, into personal instruction, people working with you, developing your gift so that you can do what needs to be done. Hallelujah. Paul said you have many teachers, but not many fathers. There are different levels of ministry. You need someone that will father you, that will work with you. That's why God has given you a great pastoral team that are going to be very committed to making your lives reach your potential in God. Take this word, meditate in it, and allow it to grow in you. And then when people start ministering to you, give the right place of honor to those disciple makers that are going to watch out for the advance of your life. That's how we'll win this community. We'll not win it doing the same thing. We'll win it by change of attitude, change of mind, and even a change of culture. Amen. Hallelujah. It's been great being with you.
Hallelujah.